If you have your Bibles, turn once again, if you will, to the marvelous epistle of James. And I don't know whether you're having a glorious time, but I am in the study of this wonderful book. We're going to be concerned today particularly with the final verses of the third chapter, but I want to back up to verse 13 so that we catch the whole symphony of the passage and the section. Beginning with verse 13, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good life his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, demoniacal. For where envying and strife are, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace." I think it would be very, very helpful. Just keep your Bible open as we study this passage together this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, whenever we come to thy word, we think of that occasion when Moses stood before the burning bush and the voice from heaven said, "Take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereupon thou standest is holy ground." And we know that we never come to this revelatory truth, but what we have, that same sense of awe. Oh, how we thank thee that thou hast not left us as orphans in a lonely universe, as pieces of driftwood on an endless ocean, as feathers blowing about in a hurricane. But thou hast made us in thy image. And then after our fall, thou hast redeemed us to thyself. And thou hast given us a revelation of thy redemptive love and purpose for us all. Oh, how grateful we are for the oracle of God, the wisdom from above. Oh, may we be sensitive and responsive to that wisdom this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. When James asked that question in verse 13, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" we saw that the answer is the man who never ever forgets his moral and spiritual responsibility. We took note in our message the last time we were together that there is a difference between knowledge and true wisdom. A very basic definition would be to say that knowledge is simply information. Wisdom is the ability to use that information. For example, the ability to take facts and relate them to your life in a very meaningful action. And of course, we know that James has in mind moral and spiritual action that would promote righteousness, conformity to God's will and God's thoughts, and spiritual maturity, inspire spiritual growth, Christ-likeness. True wisdom is exclusively and absolutely the gift of God. And so we saw that if a man would be wise unto salvation, his wisdom will be immediately seen in his good life. He says, "Let him show out of a good life his works." The English word that's used in the King James Version is conversation, which means manner of life, lifestyle. So our good works are to be seen before men in order that they might bring glory to our Father which is in heaven. Then we saw further that James says another characteristic of the possessor of true wisdom is humility. He says, let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom. Think a word that would probably come a little closer to the meaning that we're thinking of and that is probably correct would be the word modesty. We saw that there is no humility without true wisdom, and I think we would all agree that the truly wise are always modest, humble. The truly humble man in the sight of God is the man who has no gray areas in his life. There are no places where black and white are blended into a kind of a ghastly gray. Things are very clear. Furthermore, he acknowledges God's greatness, his holiness, his majesty, and he bows before such attributes with reverential awe. He makes valid moral judgments based not on the capriciousness of human opinion, but on the knowledge and the wisdom of the Word of God. The spurious wisdom of the would-be teacher, James tells us, is not so much a burning zeal as a bitter zeal. A bitter zeal, as we said the last time we were together, regards anyone with a differing opinion as an implacable enemy. To speak well of God and of his truth and of his word and have a bitter spirit is, by the way, totally inconsistent. And so we saw in verses 14 and 16 the characteristics of a false, counterfeit, earthly wisdom. In verse 14, James says, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. In verse 16, he says, where envying and strife is, there is confusion, which is a powerful word in the Greek. It means disorder, darkness, chaos, and every evil work. The word strife is properly translated inordinate selfish ambition. The exact opposite of the humility we've been referring to. These are the evils that deny forever the possibility of ever participating or partaking of true wisdom. We saw further that the charge of lying against the truth can be laid at the door of anyone who professes to be a Christian while walking, as the apostle said in Ephesians 2:2, according to the course of this world. In other words, its values and its standards, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. When our conduct is unchristian, we all know it immediately becomes a very serious obstacle in the way of unbelievers, defeating God's great redemptive purpose in the hearts of men. In other words, we give a lie to God's truth. In verse 15, we saw that the origin and the source of this false, counterfeit, worldly, earthly wisdom is that it descendeth, James says, not from above, but is earthly, sensual, demoniacal, or satanic. We saw that Satan has a spurious substitute product for everything that God gives to men. He has a substitute for the good life in the carefree attitude of many unbelievers. And of course, he has his counterfeit wisdom. He is the great counterfeiter. In the 17th verse of the first chapter, James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of light, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. But now you see, in contrast, this so-called wisdom, this substitute of Satan, is of earthly origin. Its standards are earthly standards. Its sources are earthly sources. It wholly lacks any spiritual illumination. It measures success in worldly terms. Its aims are worldly. It is the cheap wisdom of worldly men who do not even know what the spiritual and heavenly wisdom is all about. In other words, what is interesting is that it never rises above the level of the biological and the physical and the material. And it is entirely unspiritual. It is, as we saw in its essence, the philosophy of secular humanism, which absolutely pervades and prevails modern society. It believes in the self-sufficiency and the centrality of man and the utter irrelevance of the idea of God and the supremacy of human reason. It is the worship, the deification of human reason. It's earthly. For example, the humanist says that man is imprisoned in a closed system. He's locked in with himself. He has no resources outside of himself. His existence terminates with physical death. He is nothing but a biological mechanism, psychologically and chemically determined. He is the accidental result of the impersonal plus time plus chance. There is no supernatural. There is no divine revelation. And because the past is irrelevant and because there is no future, only the present matters. This is the philosophy of existentialism. By the way, it is the prevailing philosophy on the continent of Europe. It is also, increasingly, the prevailing philosophy in the United States. Eat, drink, and be merry if you can, because there is no tomorrow. Our modern educational system, interestingly, operates on this philosophy. Absolutely. Everything taught from the humanities to the sciences is projected from the philosophy of humanism. The self-sufficiency, the centrality of man, the utter irrelevance of the idea of God and the supremacy of human reason. Our educational system is projected from that philosophy. By the way, how grateful we should be for the true church of Jesus Christ in the world, especially in a society that grows increasingly secular. How grateful to God we should be. Continuing, James says this false counterfeit wisdom is not only earthly, he says it is sensual. Jude speaks of mockers walking after their own flesh and lusts, and he describes them, interesting, as sensual, not having the Spirit. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, when the Apostle Paul contrasts the natural body and the spiritual body, he uses the same word, sensual. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, when he says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he discern them because they're spiritually discerned. The natural man, the word for natural is the same word, sensual man. So we see that the sensual or the natural is in opposition to the spiritual. Now, as no doubt most know, the Word of God divides man into three parts, body, soul, and spirit. The body, soma, is our material, physical, flesh, and blood. We live in bodies. And then there is the soul, psuche. This has to do with our bodily senses, our mental and emotional nature. We have this in common with all animals. And then there is, thirdly, the pneuma, the spirit. And this is that which man alone possesses. This is the faculty, this is the part of man by which he can apprehend the idea of God, hold communion with him, by which through faith he can live under the influences of an unseen world. Actually, the spirit should be dominating man. He should be dominated by the spirit. That should be the governing principle. But because of man's fallen state, the spirit in man has been dethroned through sin. And the spirit of man is now dark, weak, and perverted. And only the enlightening, strengthening energy of the Spirit of God can enable the spirit in man to take its rightful place and assume authority and control over the body and the mere animal nature, the soul. So James says, false, counterfeit, worldly wisdom is no more than an animal kind of thing. Further, it's the kind of wisdom that makes an animal snap and snarl with no other thought than prey or personal survival. In other words, as we suggested a moment ago, it lives at the level of the biological, the physical, and the material. And so the wisdom of this world is a wisdom that man actually shares with nothing above the same kind of urges that animals know. And by the way, listen to this. It's important. This is exactly where the evolutionary hypothesis places man. He's an animal. He's an intelligent animal. But he never was and never will be anything but an animal. He has no spirit. In his epistle to the Romans, the apostle Paul puts all men into one of two classes. Those, he says, that are in the flesh. He means governed by the animal desires. And those who are in the spirit. Those whose spirit is in control of the Holy Spirit. And he challenges believers in Romans 8:9 by saying, ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. You see, without the Spirit being in control, the sensual, the animal takes over. And false, counterfeit, worldly wisdom never rises any higher than the animal in us. In other words, it originates in the lowest sphere of man's being. It is the false, counterfeit, worldly wisdom of his unspiritual mind, his unsanctified heart, his unregenerate spirit. And until the human spirit is possessed by the Spirit of God, its works will always be the works of the flesh. Finally, the apostle says concerning the origin of this earthly, worldly wisdom, he tells us it is devilish, demoniacal, satanic. This false, counterfeit, worldly wisdom is satanic in source as it is in character. The envious heart, like the evil tongue in verse 6, is set on fire by hell, Gehenna. Implicitly followed. This counterfeit satanic substitute for true wisdom will tend to make a man half animal, half devil. Our first parents yielded to the temptation to sin because they considered that the tree was to be desired to make one what? Wise. This was the false, counterfeit, earthly wisdom of Satan, whose lies seduced them and pushed them and all of their posterity into the dark abyss of selfishness, sin, and alienation from God. Romans 5:12, for by one man sin entered the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. The source of this demonic wisdom is not God, Satan. And so it leads to smugness, arrogance, superiority, self-sufficiency, abandonment of God's morality and authority, lack of truthfulness, selfish ambition, bitter jealousy,
and humanistic philosophies contrary to the word and the will of God.
It's a very, very solemn, sobering thought that the wisdom that man possesses is devilish rather than divine, and that such a man is engaged in Satan's work and not God's work. For example, I cannot think, and I'm sure you cannot either, of anything more terrifying than brilliant scientists, for example, with no framework of moral reference. I think we saw that in the horror of Nazism, when actually physicians got together and they killed people as though they were engaging in the vivisection of animals. And they actually timed their suffering. They would put them in excruciating pain to see how long a person could endure it before they passed out. And they called this scientific experimentation. You see, one of the predicaments that we see in modern man is that he is smart and he is wicked. And that is a specious combination. The three adjectives, earthly, sensual, devilish, correspond to our three great spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Earthly, false, counterfeit wisdom has its origin in the world. Natural, sensual wisdom in the flesh, demoniacal wisdom in the devil. And of course, that kind of wisdom, instead of bringing men together, drives them apart. Instead of producing peace, it produces strife. Instead of producing fellowship, it produces disruption in personal relationships. And we know, for example, there is a kind of person, undoubtedly clever, mentally sharp, skillful in speech, but his effect in any church, committee, group, whatever, is to cause heartbreak, heartache, disunity, division, strife, trouble, wherever he is present. 1 John 3:8 tells us that this glorious one, who is himself wisdom incarnate, was manifested that he might do what? Destroy the works of the devil. Our wonderful Lord can free such a person from this bondage of corruption. And so it is, James has told us of the horrors of this false, worldly, counterfeit wisdom. And he, in the end, is at loss for any more words. And so he says that it is this kind of earthly, sensual, devilish wisdom that is responsible for every evil work. It is the suppurating infection that spreads its misery wherever it is. Now, beautifully, James lifts us out of this dark, murky, squalid, oppressive, malignant atmosphere, from the earthly, the sensual, the devilish, to the pure air and the clear blue skies and the magnificence of the wisdom that is from above. The wisdom, as Solomon said, that begins with a reverential trust in the Lord. And so in contrast to the counterfeit wisdom that has its origin in the blinded minds and the corrupt hearts of men, this is the wisdom that comes, as he has told us in that wonderful verse 17 of the first chapter. This is the wisdom that comes, as does every good and perfect gift, from the Father of light, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. This wisdom is found in the one who of his own will begot us by the word of truth. It comes through faith in the living Christ, and it is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. This is wisdom from above. And it's very interesting. You know, sometimes I am absolutely astounded in my study of the Word of God at the way that there are things given that could never be seen on the surface, but when you get below the surface, all of a sudden it's like breaking open a stone and discovering a diamond. And it is very interesting how many times numbers play a very, very important role. And for example, here we have seven characteristics of heavenly wisdom, exactly seven. And as you know from the Word of God, seven is always the number of completeness. And so here we have a completion. And so the wisdom from above, James tells us, is first of all pure. Pure. Pure in itself. It's wholly free from the defilement of earthly, false, counterfeit, satanic wisdom. God's wisdom is pure in contrast to man's wisdom, which is sensual. The moral results of the wisdom of God are always pure. They issue in purity. It's pure because its origin is in an all-holy God, and it always inspires in the recipient the desire to live a holy life in which, for example, the pollutions of the world, James mentions in the first chapter, verse 27, and the pollutions caused by the tongue, as we have just seen in the third chapter, are escaped. As Dr. James A. Robertson expressed it, the man who is guided by this wisdom desires to be free from all impure motives and methods, to be free especially, we may say, in the light of the context, from wrong-headed aggressiveness and quarrelsomeness. Commenting on the adjective that James here uses, it occurs again in 1 John 3:3. Westcott, the Greek scholar, says it suggests the notion of shrinking from contamination, of a delicate sensibility to pollution of any kind. Pure. Purity is the inner quality of the heart that determines all of its external manifestations. David, in the penitential psalm in verse 10, pleads, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Everything starts in the heart. Our Lord said, blessed are the what? Pure in heart, for they will do what? See God. Let me explain something about that word see. Let me take a moment. The word see there means simply to understand. For example, when something is explained to us that we never understood before, and all of a sudden we understand it, what is the usual comment we make? Oh, I see. I see. And so when our hearts are pure, we have a whole different understanding of God. And as a matter of fact, I don't believe that we can really understand the Word of God until our hearts are pure. Then we see with the illumination that the Holy Spirit gives. And if the heart is not pure, there can never be pure action. Only a man with a pure heart is pure in his motives and pure in his methods. After reading the Beatitudes, a Sunday school teacher asked a girl in her class of the things which she mentioned as she read the Beatitudes, the things which the Lord had called us to enjoy and to exemplify, what she thought she would like to have the most. She immediately answered, a pure heart. When the teacher asked why, she replied, because if my heart is pure, I would have all the other virtues our Lord mentions in this chapter. And she was right. Those that carry the vessels of the Lord must have clean hands and a what? Pure heart. You see, our Lord cannot dwell in a heart that is impure and sinful, where there's pollution. The heart must be without guile. David is asking for that when he says, purge me with hyssop that I might be clean. Wash me thoroughly from all my sin. There has to be the purification of the heart before our Lord, who is the wisdom of God, will dwell therein. with his presence, the desire to purge ourselves from anything and everything that would keep the Spirit of God from being sovereign on the throne of our hearts is gone. And so it is our words, our actions, our very thoughts become pure before the Lord. Isn't it beautiful that in the divine ideal for the church that Christ loved and gave himself for in the magnificent fifth chapter of Ephesians, verses 26 and 27, we read that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, let's understand something. That does not mean that in this world we will attain perfection. But what it does mean is that we will never, never cease to pursue it. Hebrews 12:14 tells us that we are to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, when you follow something, you don't necessarily catch it, but you sure go after it. You see, righteousness, the desire for the will of God and the thoughts of God, lies at the foundation of all that is beautiful in character. Every person, therefore, who lives a sensual, selfish, openly sinful life shows that he is destitute of heavenly wisdom. He just doesn't have it. Because its chief element is holiness, that purity which is obtained through the blood of Christ by the indwelling of his Spirit. The second characteristic of heavenly wisdom is that it is peaceable. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, which of course is the exact opposite of envy and inordinate selfish ambition, strife. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:3, and he says, whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? And he infers unregenerate men. You see, the wisdom that is really from above leads a man to delight in peace. The spirit of love will reign in his heart. And as far as his influence extends, envy, jealousy, bitterness, selfishness will be discouraged. In fact, discouraged wherever he is present. Heavenly wisdom then tells the believers, we just read in Hebrews 12:4, to follow peace with all men. Romans 12:18 says, if it be possible, notice the word, if it be possible. Sometimes it's not. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. However, undoubtedly the reason the Apostle Paul tells us that there must be purity first is because, listen very carefully, there can be no peace unless there is first purity. You see, Satan often lulls us into false peace that does not come from above. An unholy peace where sinfulness and immorality and apostasy are compromised with and allowed to continue. That's false peace. We've already seen in our study, oftentimes it is our responsibility under the anointing of the Spirit of God to contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And this is for the purpose of preserving what is absolutely vital to the life of the church, and that is doctrinal purity. We're hearing too much today about the fact that doctrine doesn't matter. We've had a common experience, and so doctrine doesn't matter. Listen, doctrine is everything. That's what we believe. We're to be set for the defense of the gospel. We are, as the apostle said, to declare the whole counsel of God without fear and favor. We're to bring everything to the judgment of the word of God. We are to expose heresy and apostasy because, listen carefully, because this is the only way we can have
moral and spiritual purity that makes for godly peace. We must never compromise the truth in the interest of cheap pseudo peace. And if the price of peace means disloyalty to our Lord Jesus Christ, however desirable such peace might be, it must be forfeited for the very plain reason that James himself gives us in chapter 4, verse 4, when he says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses," and he's talking about spiritual adultery, "know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God." On our part, however, we have purity of heart, of conscience, and purity of doctrine, purity within the body of Christ, the purity that secures peace, there must be a perpetual, uncompromising war with sin in ourselves and sin in the world. But with this, there must also be love for those we rebuke, and always the spirit of forgiveness. As we previously said, even when we're called upon to battle for the truth, our words must be spoken in love. You know, I've heard people read the 23rd Psalm as though they hated everybody that was listening to it, haven't you? You can quote John 16 so that you put the emphasis on damning everybody instead of expressing the love of God, right? This is a wonderful sermon this morning. I'm really enjoying it. This, beloved, means that we speak in love. The wisdom that is from above is in absolute contrast to the worldly wisdom of selfish ambition that is championing personal causes instead of spiritual victory. True wisdom always brings men closer to God and closer to each other. True wisdom always promotes peace, real peace, the peace of one mind, one spirit, oneness in Christ. You know, in all the years of my ministry, God has been so good to me. I've never had in any of my churches a church split. I've never even had a great group of people leave. This heavenly wisdom, beloved, is also gentle. Barclay tells us of all the Greek words in the New Testament, this is probably the most untranslatable. Aristotle defined it as that which is just beyond the written law. This is the man who knows how to forgive when strict justice gives him the perfect right to condemn. The man who knows how to make allowances. The man who knows when not to stand up for his rights. The man who knows how to temper justice with mercy. The man who remembers that there are greater things in the world than simply rules and regulations. I like that. Matthew Arnold calls it sweet reasonableness. Always courteous. Never bitter, harsh, sarcastic. You know, some people never answer you in another way. Finally, you adjust to it. You know they're never going to say anything nice, so you never expect it. One of the most important things you do in life is to discover how people are and then make an adjustment. Then you're not irritated anymore because they just do what you expect. We had a poodle that bit every stranger that ever came through our doors. I did everything to that dog that you could do to keep him from biting strangers. And she had a way of doing that was so rotten. She would come as though she was going to be your friend, and this poor stranger was a sucker for it every time, you know. And they'd think this little tiny thing is so loving and sweet, and then they'd reach down with her hand and wham, you know. Oh. And so it was the weirdest combination that we had of interaction in the family. Whenever the doorbell rang, somebody said, "Get the dog!"
But every once in a while, you know, she'd hide. She was tricky. She'd hide. And we wouldn't know where she was till the stranger came through the door. Then she'd go to greet him, and we'd say, watch out for, you know, watch out for the dog. Oh, she's all right, you know. Pow! That's a dog's behavior. They're people like that. You find out what they're like, and you find out how they act, and then you just don't put your hand down because you get bit. All the people said.
Amen.
But as a matter of fact, this word is sweet reasonableness. It's the opposite of that. And expresses the love of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. It's the wisdom that is considerate and sympathetic and vicarious and full of good works. Someone said it's the garment that clothes a peaceable spirit. I like that. It's an expression of grace because of God's grace toward us. The story is told of Peter Miller, a Baptist preacher of Ephrata, Pennsylvania, in the days of the Revolutionary War. It's a beautiful story. It's in the memoirs of Lincoln. Near his church lived a man who abused and harassed and vilified him in an effort to make his life and ministry as miserable as possible. The man was arrested and sentenced to be hanged for treason. The old preacher heard the court's decision, and he started out on foot, walking 70 miles to the city of Philadelphia so that he might have the privilege of pleading for his neighbor's life. George Washington heard his plea, and he said, "I'm sorry, we can't grant your plea." With great fervency, he continued to plead. Washington said, "Even if he's your friend, we cannot grant him a pardon." Then the old preacher said, "My friend?" He said, "I want you to know that he is undoubtedly, from his point of view, not mine, but from his, the worst enemy that any man ever had in his life." Washington said, "What? You mean you'd come here to plead for a man who's an enemy?" And he said, "Yes." And Washington said, "That puts an entirely different light on the situation. I'm going to grant him a pardon." You see, that's what our wonderful Lord did for us. And that's what he expects us to do for others, to go out of our way, to manifest in every way we can the quality of grace by which and with which he loved us and forgave us. And then James says this wisdom from above is easy to be entreated. In other words, it's easy to live with. It's accessible. It's willing to listen. It's very, very eager to forgive. This wise man is freed from hard, implacable austerity and headstrong self-sufficiency and stubbornness. He's willing to hear all sides of the question and yet not compromise his own conviction. But he can disagree without being disagreeable. As James says in verse 19 of chapter 1, he's swift to hear, and he's slow to speak, and he's slow to wrath. In other words, he's the kind of a person who can change his point of view when he sees he's wrong. I think it's a magnificent characteristic of genuine maturity, and I must hurry. True wisdom, James also says, is full of mercy and good fruits. These two characteristics go together and refer not merely to the forgiveness of those who may have wronged us, but to active concern and loving compassion for those who may be in trouble and sorrow. The person who follows the wisdom of God is one who is controlled by mercy. Our Lord said in Luke 6:36, "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." And as God in Christ is within us, full of mercy toward us, so should we be full of mercy toward others. And the inevitable result will be good fruit. In other words, the beautiful fruit of the Spirit that we find in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Such acts of compassion could not have anything but good fruits, beneficent, wonderful results. For example, the very opposite of the evil tongue with its death-bearing slanderous poison. And so that brings us then to the final characteristics of the wisdom from above. Actually, they're number 7 and 8. Without partiality. The word in the Greek means doubtfulness. It means without vacillating and without hypocrisy. You see, there's no place, as far as James is concerned, for wrangling and quarreling over places of preferment. There's no power struggle about who's going to be whatever. It's the spirit that is manifested when we in honor give preference to one another. Or when, as the apostle says to the Philippians, we esteem each other better than ourselves. Oh, there's so much we could say about that. And then also the wisdom from above is without hypocrisy. This indicates sincerity, always being exactly what it appears to be. Never acting a part. You know why some people develop neurosis? And I know this from my work in psychology and psychotherapy. Some people develop a neurosis because they just wear themselves out role-playing. They never are what they really are. They're always something different. You know, when I was a boy in school, I just thought of this. We had a young fellow in our class who every movie actor he ever saw, he imitated them. And I remember one day he came to school and he talked like this. I said, hi, how are you, fellas? I said, you weren't this way yesterday. Well, I said, today I'm Gary Cooper. Every day you're somebody different. He was hilarious. We really enjoyed it. A man who partakes of the wisdom from above never wears a mask, never plays games, never deals in deception, never conceals real aims and motives, is open, honest, and never contradicting, but always consistent. That's the way it makes you, the wisdom from above. Now, what are the glorious results of this wisdom? And with this, I'll close verse 18. And the fruit of righteousness, that is conforming to God's will and God's thoughts, is sown in peace by them that make peace. James says the law of sowing and reaping is inexorable. Sow the seeds of false, counterfeit, worldly wisdom, and you reap a terrible harvest. The harvest of verses 14 and 16, bitterness, envy, jealousy, inordinate selfish ambition, division, confusion, disorder, instability, every evil work. And make no mistake about it, that's the harvest of false wisdom, a harvest that can only be evil. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. On the other hand, the wisdom from above produces spiritual results. Indeed, when the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace, it reproduces after its kind. Sow peace, reap peace. My much admired friend Dr. Wiersbe suggests that usually it is the seed that is sown, but here it is the fruit that is sown. As we share the fruit of God with others, they are fed and satisfied, and they in turn bear fruit. My, what a contrast we see, beloved, between this demoniacal wisdom, earthly counterfeit, false, sensual, and the wisdom from above that is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. The 7 qualities which James attributes to the wisdom from above are, listen carefully, nothing but the 7 colors of the one ray of light of heavenly truth, which has been revealed and which has appeared in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the embodiment of the wisdom from above. He is the wisdom of God incarnate, because as Colossians 2:9 says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so he's supremely entitled to the name, the wisdom of God. So, beloved, we must never depend upon this world's wisdom, because it is synonymous with all that we abhor. But we must depend upon heavenly wisdom. As the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So let us earnestly ask the Spirit of God to purge from our lives any of the evil characteristics of false, counterfeit, worldly wisdom. And God grant that we shall covet with great earnestness the wisdom from above, and that we shall keep in mind that the possessor of that divine wisdom will always be the one who lives in the conscious consciousness of the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God grant that we shall manifest the wisdom from above, and that men will see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. It's a magnificent lesson, isn't it? Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for Thy Word. And we know that we never spend time in Thy Word, but what we are enriched. We are fortified. We are challenged. We are blessed. And how we thank Thee for